Biblical faithfulness, its source and demands. Number 10 in the Gospel of Luke series. This is an exposition of Luke chapter 3, verses 15 through 22. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, April the 24th, 2016.
Father, we are grateful for the hope that is ours, that our Lord is returning and will be taken home to be with you. Until that day, I pray that you would grant to us grace to live out the truth of our faith. Grant us the courage of our conviction to not just proclaim, but to live out the truth of the gospel, that we might be used to your glory. Lord, as we come to your word, I pray that you open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and drive it home to us today. Grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear. And grant to us the courage and boldness to so order our lives. In the name of Jesus, the Christ, our Lord, and our Savior, we pray. Amen. We were on vacation. We were in the back of a pickup bouncing down a rough gravel road on the way to the boat dock for an afternoon out on the water. It was Saturday. Our kids were small. And so they asked me what every preacher's kid wants to know on vacation. Do we have to go to church tomorrow? And I said, no, we don't have to go to church tomorrow. We get to go to church tomorrow. And then I asked them a question. I said, tell me, who is the best preacher you've ever heard? And Jesse shouted, Papa. And Zach, without a moment's hesitation, said, of course, we haven't heard very many. We all have our favorite preachers. The ones that we just love to hear, that we can't get enough of, and we always want to hear what they have to say. We always want to listen to their sermons. We encourage others to listen to their sermons. And then we have those we really don't care for. The ones we wouldn't walk across the street to hear preach. Now, he was a great preacher. He was a fantastic preacher. People traveled great distances to hear him preach. They traveled from the city to the wilderness to hear him declare the word of God. His unorthodox manner, his prophetic dress, and his fiery delivery was all part of the allure, but the real draw was the anointing of God. After 400 years of silence, the voice of the prophet was again heard in the land. One out in the wilderness crying, prepare the way of the Lord. Make ready the way of the Lord. He was gaining national prominence. He was the talk of the town. And he was the source of messianic expectation. Kind of things that could easily turn a man's head, not to mention his heart. But John the Baptizer was a man on a mission. He was a man focused on the task assigned, and thus he is a model for ministry for us. Our text this morning is found in Luke chapter 3. We're going to look at verse 15 down through verse 22. Luke has quickly moved us through the narrative of the birth of our Savior. He's given us insight into the unique circumstances surrounding the birth of the Messiah and of his forerunner. Both of those boys are the result of the special work of God. We've witnessed the birth of the Savior and the events surrounding that, about how God orchestrated all of history and moved in the heart of Caesar Augustus to call for a census, a tax, and cause Mary and Joseph to leave Nazareth in Galilee and travel to Bethlehem so that he would be born in fulfillment of prophecy. We've witnessed the testimonies of Simeon and Anna in the temple complex. We saw that snapshot of the childhood of Jesus when he was 12. Last time we looked at the rise of John the Baptist and his ministry, how it was rooted in the Word of God, how it called for repentance and exalted the Lord Jesus. This morning I want us to back up, look again at John's ministry, then the beginning of our Lord's public ministry. Let's look beginning at verse 15 of Luke chapter 3. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodotus, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. And when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. When you and I think about the task assigned to us as a church collectively and to us as individual believers. When we think about what does the Scripture demand of us? What does the Scripture require of us as the people of God? Faithfulness tops the list. We are to strive to be faithful. We're to be faithful to God. We're to be faithful to the Scripture. We're to be faithful to the assignment that He's given to us. We're to be faithful to one another. We're to be faithful to biblical standards. But faithfulness isn't easy. Faithfulness is a difficult task. The Old Testament is in large part a record of Israel's unfaithfulness. How the people of God repeatedly failed to live out the commands. How the people of God, though blessed beyond measure, though given special favor, failed to remain faithful to the task assigned. When you and I look at our individual lives, if we're honest, we witness the same failing. I haven't been faithful. I haven't always done the thing the Lord commanded me to do. I haven't always been consistent in the task assigned. And yet, faithfulness remains the goal. As we work our way through the narrative that Luke gives us of John's ministry and the baptism of the Lord Jesus, we discover two demands of biblical faithfulness and the source of that faithfulness. First of all, biblical faithfulness demands a Christ-centered, Christ-exalting ministry. If we're going to be faithful, that's what it involves. That's what it demands. That's what it's going to look like. Our service to God will be Christ-centered, Christ exalting. Now we know that John was unique. We understand that John was no ordinary man. After all, if angels announce your birth, you're no ordinary Joe. Doesn't happen to all of us. But an angel came announcing the birth of John. And in announcing his birth, he gave a prophecy. I want you to look at it. It's back in chapter 1 of Luke, beginning at verse 15. And he, this child that has been promised, he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him, that is the Messiah, in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. John's unique. John is special and called out of the Lord. He is the one spoken of by Malachi in his prophecy. His job, his responsibility is to prepare a people for the Lord, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. This is no ordinary man. And yet he was a man of flesh and bone, a man who struggled to be faithful to the call and the will of God, and thus he is a model for us. At the beginning of chapter 3, we read that the word of God came to John, the rhema, the unique word, the particular word, the particular message given to him was a message of repentance. Baptism didn't originate with John. He's not the one that thought it up. Baptism had been around for a long time as a ceremonial washing. But there was something new and unique about what John was doing as he was calling all men to repentance. The Jews understood calling Gentiles to repentance. And every time John thundered from the wilderness, calling on the Gentiles to repent, the Jews said, amen. That's right. Those pagans need to repent. But then John turned on his fellow countrymen and said, by the way, you need to repent too. He called on all men everywhere to repent. Turn from their sin. Turn to God. Turn away from their old life, live a new life. There was this general call to repentance. The word of God came to John, and he went throughout the whole region of the Jordan. And then Luke quotes from Isaiah 40 to say, this is the fulfillment of God's promise. This voice of one thundering from the wilderness, calling all to repentance. You remember when that crowd showed up from Jerusalem, John looked at them and said, you bunch of snakes, who warned you to come out here and be baptized? Who warned you to get in on this? Why don't you go and produce the fruit of repentance? In other words, why don't you demonstrate with your life the sincerity of your confession? Why don't you demonstrate that you're serious about this, that you are sincere, that there is real repentance going on here? Because John's not interested in playing games. Eternity is at stake. These are serious matters. This is serious business. And so he calls with an uncompromising voice for all to repent, and the people flocked to him. People were coming from everywhere, throughout the whole region, to hear his message, to hear him preach. And he's gaining popularity. He's gaining success. He's on everyone's lips. No wonder there were some questioning, is this one the Messiah? Could this be the Christ? Could this be the one we're looking for? Is this the one we've been waiting for all these years? And when you consider his dress, when you consider his words, when you consider his passion, he was the leading candidate of everyone they'd ever seen or heard. Maybe this is him. Maybe this really is the Messiah. He seems real anti-establishment. He seems to be cut from a different cloth. Maybe he is the Messiah. Maybe he is the Lord. And so they're talking about it. They're coming to him. They're believing that. And John sets the record straight, beginning in verse 16. John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. The very fact that John is pointing to another is remarkable. I mean, let's be honest. He was a man. A man of flesh and bone. A man with the same desires and longings and appetite that you and I have. Yes, he was unique. Yes, he was especially set aside by God. And there were advantages. But he was a man. And if you're a man and everybody's telling you how great you are, you're at the height of your popularity, the crowds just keep getting bigger every day, people are flocking to you and asking you to be their Savior. The fact that he points away from himself to someone other says John really was unique. As they're wanting to make much of John, John will have no part in it. John says, no. There's one who's coming after me that's far mightier than I am. Really what John is saying, you guys think I'm something? Wait till you see him. You're impressed by what I've done? Wait till you see what he does. John's call, the assignment given to John was to point beyond himself to the Messiah. His whole reason for being was to say, prepare the way for the Lord. His whole reason for existing was to point others to Christ. J.C. Ryle said, a faithful minister will never allow anything to be credited to him which belongs to his divine master. He will be content that his name be forgotten so long as Christ crucified is exalted. So it was for John, and so it must be for us. The call for our life is to continually make more of Jesus and less of ourselves. Point more to Christ and talk less about us. John says there is one coming who is far greater. He tells us that in a unique way. He says, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming. The one that is greater, the one that is above, the one that is beyond, the one that is infinitely more important than me is coming. By the way, how much greater is he than me? I'm not worthy to untie his shoes. Now, let's put that in context. In the first century world, students followed their teacher, literally. They literally walked around with them, following behind. They lived with them. They spent time with them for however long. And they didn't pay tuition, but they did menial tasks. They took care of all the teacher's needs. They became, in essence, the slave of their teacher. And they did everything for him. It said that great teachers never lifted a finger. their every need taken care of by their students. The students did everything for them except they were not to untie their sandals, because that was to go too far. That was beneath the dignity of a student to untie his teacher's shoes. That was a job reserved for the lowest slave in the household. That was the most menial task imaginable, and the lowest of the lowest would be the one to do that. And here's John, this great man, this great teacher that everybody in the whole region's talking about, this one who's gained national fame for his power, his insight, and the majesty of his preaching. By the way, Jesus would later describe John and say, "There's no man greater on the face of the earth." This man, the greatest man on the face of the earth, says of Jesus, "I'm not worthy to do the most insignificant, menial task for him." His humility. There's one far greater. "I'm not worthy to serve him." But he also goes on. It's not just that he is greater in his person, but he's greater in his ministry. John said, "I baptize with water, but this one who's mightier than I, this one who is coming, this one that is so far above and beyond me, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Baptism was the thing that marked John. After all, we refer to him as John the Baptist, John the Baptizer. It was a baptism of repentance. It was a sign that there is genuine repentance and a genuine turning to God. That was the hallmark of his work. This signifies what his work is all about, and yet that work is far inferior to the work of the one who is coming. John's baptism was of water. It was an external sign. It was a symbol, a picture of something else. But the baptism of Jesus is an inward reality. Baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire speaks of the coming of the Spirit of God in the heart of an individual that gloriously transforms them, that changes them, that then molds them and shapes them. He has a superior ministry. Let me just say one word of clarification. Every child of God, everyone who turns from their sin and puts their faith and trust in Christ, every believer has the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is present within them. And when we say the Spirit of God is present with them, we don't mean the Spirit is there in a tiny measure to a certain degree that can be added to later. When the Spirit comes, He comes in the fullness of His person. The presence of the Spirit of God is what makes a Christian a Christian. Only God can do this work of cleansing and remaking and refining. And He does it through the work and the presence of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit, He comes in regeneration, bringing new life. He comes bringing adoption, making us the sons and daughters of God. He comes sanctifying us, cleansing us, conforming us to the image of the Lord Jesus. He comes sealing us, preserving faith to the very end. He fills us, equipping us for ministry. And all of that comes with the coming of the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit in the life of the believer. The syntax or the Greek structure of the sentence demands that we understand the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire as being a single event. Not one that happens now and another that happens later. It's all a package deal. It's what the Spirit does when He comes. It speaks The baptism of fire of the refining, separating work that is connected with judgment, which is why verse 17 follows immediately. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor, to gather wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. John's ministry is gaining popularity. He's gaining momentum. He's gaining force. Others want to make much of him. And he says, no, it isn't about me. It is about him. It is about the Lord Jesus. John did not lose focus. He was faithful to the task assigned. The task of pointing others to Christ, of making much of Christ, of speaking of the glory of Christ. That is to be the heartbeat of the church. And that's to be our heartbeat as individual believers. The goal, the aim, is to spread the name and the fame of our God, not build our own brand. However, such faithfulness comes at a price. And that brings us to the second demand. And I want you to note it beginning in verse 18. Biblical faithfulness demands faithfulness no matter the cost. Verse 18. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. There's that part of me that says, time out. So with other things, and the implication is other things like he just said, John preached good news. And there's that part of me that says, okay, wait a minute, good news. He just said, he, Jesus, he, the one coming, the one that's mightier, that's going to do this great work. He has his winnowing fork in his hand, and he's going to separate the wheat from the chaff, and the wheat will be gathered into his barn, and the chaff will be burned with unquenchable fire. Good news? We go back up to verse 9 in the preaching of John and we say, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree, and every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Good news? Yes. It's good news because it's gospel news. And the preaching of the gospel demands the preaching of the whole truth. And the whole truth of the preaching of the gospel is to lay out before men and women, boys and girls, the condition of their soul apart from Christ. To show them that they stand under the wrath and the judgment of God, and left to themselves and left to their own righteousness and left to their own goodness and doing the best they can, a horrifying judgment awaits them. Unless we understand how bad off we are, we will never appreciate how good the good news is. Unless we understand what we are being delivered from, we don't understand how great and glorious this news is. And John is faithful in declaring the truth of God. He is faithful in warning of the judgment of God. He is faithful in calling to repentance, and that's what got him in trouble. With many other such exhortations, he preached good news to the people, but Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodotus, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Luke inserts this here. This is not when this happened chronologically. It didn't happen immediately as Jesus was being baptized at that time. But John is telling a story, and he's introduced John, and he's getting ready to move on from John. So he adds this word to tell his reader, what happened to John because he's not going to focus on him anymore. And what we discover is that even Judea's petty king, that puppet ruler that was installed by Rome, was not above John's call to repentance. Herod had divorced his wife in order to marry his brother's wife. And according to Leviticus 18 and verse 16, again Leviticus 20 and verse 21, God forbids that. And for that and all the other evil things that he had done, John called him on it. John declared the truth of God, and he wasn't afraid to declare it to anyone, including the king. But the king didn't repent. The king threw him in prison. And eventually, John will die. My point is that you and I need to understand that faithfulness to God will bring the smile and the blessing of God, but it enrages the ungodly. Don't be surprised when you suffer for being faithful. Peter said to the persecuted church of his day, don't act surprised like something unusual is happening to you. Jesus warned his followers, they've hated me and they will hate you. Faithfulness comes at a price. I'd simply say to you, look around. I'd suggest you turn on your television or the radio or read the news. In case you hadn't noticed, the tide has turned. To hold to biblical truth and to hold to biblical standards invites the wrath of the culture around us. To stand for biblical truth and to boldly call people to live according to the standards of God and to repent is to incur the wrath of the so-called tolerant folks around us. And we see it every day. Dare to stand and say what God has to say on issues such as homosexuality and transgender and all of that stuff. And if you're faithful to what the Scripture says, you will incur the wrath of the culture. You will incur the judgment of an ungodly world around us. So what are we to do? We are to remain faithful no matter what the cost. We're to stand on the Word of God and stand on the Word of God without apology and without retreat. Let God be true and every man be a liar. Now, you don't need to go out of your way to be offensive because the gospel itself is offense enough in our culture. The history of the church is stained with the blood of those who refuse to yield to the demands of mere men. May God grant us the courage of our convictions, that we stand our ground and remain faithful no matter what the cost. How do we do that? What is the source of such faithfulness? What is it that will enable us to do that? What will enable us to stand firmly on the truth of God? That brings us to the last two verses, 21 and 22. Biblical faithfulness begins with a solid grasp of the person of the Lord Jesus. Here we have Luke's account of the baptism of Jesus, and it's a strange account. Because when you read verses 21 and 22, it's as if Luke really isn't interested in the baptism itself. He doesn't even describe it. He doesn't tell us who performed it. Luke's emphasis seems to be only what happened after the baptism. Of course, the first question we have to even answer is, why is Jesus being baptized? I mean, the repentance, the baptism of John was a baptism of repentance. A repentance for the forgiveness of sin. Those folks who were going out to John to be baptized were come saying, I'm a sinner and I need to be cleansed. I need to be washed. I need forgiveness. And that's why they came. Jesus had no sin. He didn't have anything to repent of. He had no need for cleansing. Even John was confused. When you read Matthew's account, when Jesus comes to John to be baptized, John says, No. I have need to be baptized by you. And Jesus says, no, John, baptize me. Why? Because this is Jesus coming to identify himself with sinful humanity. This is Jesus saying, I'm coming to stand in your place. This is the beginning of his being numbered with transgressors, as prophesied in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12. And see, Luke even gives us a little bit of a clue in verse 21 because he informs us that the baptism of Jesus is different. Maybe you didn't catch it, but look at it again. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized, he gives us a clue that his isn't the same as the others. All the people were baptized, and when Jesus himself also, he distinguishes Jesus from everybody else who was baptized. It's not the same. It's a identification with sinful humanity. And it was the public announcement that I have come to do the will of my Father. And with Jesus being baptized and numbered among transgressors, he was saying yes to the eternal will and purpose of God the Father. And his being baptized was the beginning of his moving to the cross. It's all tied together. Now see, what we're told is when Jesus also had been baptized, and did you catch it? And was praying. What was he praying? I don't know. I don't know what he was asking. I don't know if he was asking, Father, make it clear that I'm your son. I don't know if he said, Father, make it clear what I'm doing. I don't know what he prayed, but I know the answer. The heavens opened, which is a biblical way of saying revelation is given. And the Spirit of God, in the form of a dove, descended and rested upon him. And the voice of God was heard from the heavens. The Spirit descended. Don't read into that the Spirit wasn't present before this. He was conceived by the special work of the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Spirit. We read about that back in chapter 2 and verse 40. But there is this physical manifestation at the beginning of the public ministry of Jesus. This was a visible experience. It's not that Jesus sensed this in his spirit. It doesn't matter that as he was praying, he just got this sense that God was doing something. No, the Spirit physically in a visible fashion so that Jesus saw it and John saw it and others who were there saw it. It was a marking. It was a setting aside. It was a public manifestation that this is the Messiah. And the voice of God, again, audible heard by Jesus, John, and others present, the Father said, "You are my beloved Son." The word beloved is a common word. It means to be greatly loved. It means to be much loved. It means to be cherished or adored. But when that particular word is used in connection with a son or a daughter, it means my only begotten child. My special, unique, one of a kind child. God was saying that Jesus of Nazareth was uniquely His child, unlike any other who's ever been, is, or will be. By the way, just a matter of grammar, this is the main verb when God speaks. It's the main verb in the whole section. In other words, this is what Luke was trying to emphasize. God's declaration. You are my unique son. And furthermore, with you, I am well pleased. He's obviously pleased because of the baptism. It was an act of obedience. It was a way of declaring that he has said yes to the cross and all of that. But I want you to note that he says, with you, with your person, with who you are, I am well pleased. I am greatly pleased. I am overwhelmingly satisfied with you. The Father is simply declaring here for all to hear what has been eternally true. Now, why does this matter? What's the point? Why emphasize it? Why is it here in this text? And how does it relate to our faithfulness? In this way, it is God's public declaration that Jesus of Nazareth is uniquely the Son of God. That this obedient Son is His Father's joy and delight. That this Son has agreed to the Father's eternal plan and purpose to redeem a people. To redeem sinful, fallen, corrupt, wicked men, women, boys, and girls. With you, I am well pleased. Okay, I'll give you that one, Pastor, but I still don't understand. How does that relate to me and to my faithfulness to the task assigned? It's in this. When you come to faith in the Lord Jesus, when you come to that point in your life where you recognize your sin and confess it, you call it what God calls it, you don't excuse it, you don't explain it away, you confess. And you turn from your sin and trust in the person of the Lord Jesus, everything He is and everything He has is given to you. So that from that point on, when God the Father looks at you, He sees the perfect, holy righteousness of Jesus. So when the Father looks at you, He says, "You are my beloved, and with you, I'm well pleased." Not because of what you've done, but because of who you are in Jesus. Because you belong to Him, the Father in heaven is pleased with you. And my life of faithfulness is my response to the love of my Father. And my faithfulness isn't my striving in order to try to gain the love and approval of my Father. It is striving because I know I am loved and approved of my Father. And that's what drives me. That's what motivates me. Because I could never do enough for someone who loves me that much. And so my life is spent in faithfulness, a life of gratitude and devotion to the one who so loves. It is a glorious, life-altering truth. It is a gospel truth, and it demands your life, your soul, and your all. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the glorious truth of the gospel. I thank you for your provision. I thank you that because of the Lord Jesus and because of what he accomplished on the cross, we are forgiven. We are cleansed. We are made whole. And the rest of our days are spent living out our gratitude, living in faithfulness to that love that has been showered upon us. And because of the presence and power of the Spirit within us, we cannot fail. Lord, teach us to so live. Cause us to understand that this kind of love, this kind of gift, demands a life spent glorifying, honoring the Lord Jesus, and pointing others to him. This kind of gift demands that we be faithful, no matter what the cost. By your grace, through your anointing, may we so live. In the blessed name of Jesus the Christ, our Lord and our Savior, we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.